Well, thank you folks for praying for us last week while we were traveling. Sherry and I took a few days away to celebrate our 40th anniversary. And so we went to, as most of you are aware, we went up to Kentucky to the Creation Museum and to visit the art exhibition exhibit that's up there. What a blessing that was. We had a wonderful time there. Came back home through Pigeon Forge, actually stopped for the night in Pigeon Forge and went to the Comedy Barn for a family clean comedy silliness and had a good time. And actually, in chatting with some folks, they recognized veterans, military vets and such, and current active military people. And one guy who had stood up, I went to chat with him during intermission and found out that they had been up in Kentucky for the Ark exhibit in the Creation Museum, same time we were up there. We just hadn't seen them up there. And they had stopped there for the evening too on the way back. And so that allowed us then to make the drive home from there down 441, which is a much more pleasant drive than the interstate. It's not faster, but it's a lot less stressful, more pleasant to come down through the Blue Ridge Mountains there. But anyway, we had a great time. Thank you, Dad and Dave Higdon, for preaching for me in my absence. I'm glad I can leave and know things are in good hands. I appreciate you men filling in for me. Well, today, and I'm not going to give you all the story of everything we saw while we were there. We can talk about that later, but if I tell you that now, we won't have time for what we're here for. All right? And so today, we actually come to the final message in the series in John's Gospel, and you're looking at John's Gospel. We've been in John's Gospel since January of 2017, so it's been, a little over 2.5 years, and saying, okay, what's next? Where are we going from here? And so I'm going to take the mystery out of that right now and tell you, but at risk of leaving you sitting there thinking about that instead of this message today. But when we're my next book study that I want us to do is in Ephesians, a shorter book than this. And we'll go to one of Paul's. We haven't been in one of Paul's letters for a while. So we'll go to the book of Ephesians next. But I've already started preparation for that, but I decided instead of jumping straight into another book study right now after spending over two and a half years in this one, I would do another brief topical study. I haven't done one for a while. And something about 10 years ago, I did a brief topical study on the subject of prayer. And I'm going to rework some of that and expand that a little bit. And it'll probably be 8 to 10 messages. I'm not quite finished with the development of that. But I've got 8 done. I'm trying to decide if I'm going to go on for a couple more on a study on prayer, personal involvement in prayer, corporate prayer as a church, and what's its purpose, what how does it work, and so on. And so we will look at biblical teaching, what I believe to be biblical teaching on prayer. We'll do a 3-part study in the Lord's Prayer, what's called the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer. That'll be a part of that. And so for a few weeks, and actually with vacation trip we have planned with missionary speakers and the missions emphasis in November and holidays, that may take us pretty much to the end of the year to finish that before we actually get to Ephesians. But so you have a little bit of a blueprint of where we're going from here. Now we can come back to this text and not leave you sitting here wondering, okay, what's after this? What's after this? But we're in the final paragraph in John chapter 21. What John has done so far in his gospel, Chad's back there trying to get my attention to remember to turn on my microphone. I'm away for 1 week, and you have to retrain me. I'm sorry. Okay. Oh, brother. No, you guys know that this happens pretty regularly. All right. Anyway, what John has been doing in his gospel, he has presented a case. He's laid it out kind of forensically. He's had a consistent emphasis on testimony, in a legal sense. He's making his case, and he's rested the case that Jesus is, first of all, the eternal Son of God, that he's the creator of all things, that he's the great I Am of the Old Testament, even. He's the promised Messiah of Israel. He's the Savior of everyone who believes in him. He's made that case, and he's presented ample testimony of his divine power, his divine authority, his divine sovereignty over all things. And it's come to a climax in the account of Jesus' death and resurrection. And then that resurrection was proven by a few post-resurrection appearances that he has cited. Without going into all of them, he's given us some evidence of that. Now, in this final chapter, he's providing an epilogue that tying up some loose ends, really to give us a glimpse of Jesus' plans for the future for the disciples. Where do they go from here? Things have changed since Jesus' resurrection. Jesus has completed what he came to accomplish through his incarnation. The disciples have graduated from his training program. Jesus is no longer with them all the time the way he was prior to his death and resurrection. He's now just kind of appearing occasionally to them, and this is going to end very soon. And the disciples have been left pretty uncertain as to what he expected of them going forward. The one thing they do know is he told them that he would meet them in Galilee. And so they've gone from Jerusalem to Galilee. And when they got to Galilee, they didn't see him. They didn't know where to go. And so, I mean, Galilee's a fairly big region. And it's like saying he'll meet you in South Carolina. Okay? Where there? So they went to where they had met him before. To the shore of the Sea of Galilee, where Zebedee and sons and partners' fishing business was, and Peter would have had his boat docked there. Jesus had met him there. He had been in that boat, and so they were there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee waiting for Jesus, and they didn't see him there, and so Peter announced he's going to go back to work, and he's going to go fishing, and so the others decided to go with him. There were only a total of seven of them there at that time of the 11. And you'll remember how that went in the early part of this chapter. They fished all night, caught nothing, kind of like 3.5 years ago when the first time they met Jesus, they fished all night and had caught nothing. And much like that time, after fishing all night, there's Jesus standing on the shore. They didn't recognize him, but he told them to lower their net on the other side, so they did. And this time they caught 153 large fish. Although this time the net didn't break like it did last time, and they managed to get the net dragged ashore. They counted the fish. Jesus fed them the breakfast that he had prepared for them. And this whole thing, I said, was to prove to them that returning to their old occupations wasn't going to be fruitful for them, that was not what Christ had in mind for them. He would be able to provide for them as they proceeded into ministry as fishers of men, what he had called them to do originally. And then the passage we studied last time, 2 weeks ago, Jesus addressed Peter. And as I said, they've got to all be thinking, how are we supposed to be dealing with Peter? Is he going to rebuke us for hanging out with Peter? Peter denied him a couple of weeks ago. What's going to happen with Peter? And Jesus addressed Peter, and three times he asked Peter to declare his love for Christ, and three times he accepted Peter's declaration of love and commissioned him to feed his sheep, to tend his flock, as it were, going forward. And I believe this was done primarily so Peter and the others would know that Peter has been forgiven, that he's been restored to a place of leadership among them, and that they don't need to be afraid of associating with Peter as if he were tainted, and that now he's been restored to that position of leadership that Christ had appointed him to earlier. And a lot of this has just been to drive home the fact, too, that success in future ministry was going to depend on the minister's wholehearted love for Christ. Peter was expected to declare his love for Christ to be as a qualification for ministry. And so often I think I mentioned last time that we get this out of balance, that the minister ought to love the sheep, but he ought to love Christ first. Because they're Christ's sheep, and his love for the Lord has to be foremost. And if that's not the case, you can get your ministry in a big mess. Because you can get to where you're afraid to deal with the sheep the way they need, because you don't want to hurt somebody's feelings, and you can violate your love for Christ in the process. And you got to be careful not to do that. And so now we come to this morning's text, before the closing signature, and we're going to look at all of what's left in John 21. This morning, but what we see first is a prophecy about Peter's future and a question about John's. And then there's a clarification that John adds to correct how that question had been misunderstood. Jesus' answer to that question was misunderstood. But in looking at these verses, it feels a little disjointed, and it's really easy to miss the connecting thread that ties all this passage together. Here they are on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has reminded them of their first encounter with him. What was probably this very spot as they had been fishing these very waters from that very boat. And he's restored Peter to fellowship and service. And right here in these few verses, Jesus twice repeats the command he issued to them on that day. Follow me. On that day, he said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And in this passage, he says, follow me. He says it twice. That's what ties this whole passage together and brings John's gospel to its conclusion. That's the final message he has for us. Follow me. Follow along as I read John 21, verses 18 to 25. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself, and he's still talking to Peter, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is testifying to you these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief portion of your word today. And as we take a few minutes now to kind of unpack the text and see what it is that's happening here and what you were saying to your disciples and what they were to understand and what we should understand from this text, I pray that it might be instructive for our hearts. Lord, the believers might be encouraged in our walk with you, that we might be reminded of the need to follow you faithfully. But Lord, I pray too, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may they understand who he is. May your Spirit speak to their heart in such a way that brings understanding of the truth of the gospel to their minds and hearts, that they would see the truth of Christ, see the truth of their own lost condition, repent of their sin, and turn to Christ alone for salvation today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want us to see, first of all, the ultimate sacrifice of following Christ. The two main points, there's a third section, but the ultimate sacrifice of following Christ is what Jesus is talking about as he addresses Peter here in these opening two verses of this text. This is the last time in John's gospel, of course we're to the end of the gospel, so we realize this is probably the last time, that he quotes Jesus having introduced a pronouncement with this significant formula that he's used frequently. It's a solemn formula where he says, truly, truly, or King James, verily, verily, in the Greek, it's actually amen, amen, I say to you. This, when he uses this expression, it always signals that what he's about to say is something that is based on something that's happened before, but he's going to tell them something that they haven't fully appreciated or grasped yet. They haven't fully understood. There's going to be some kind of a revelation in what he's about to say. That's true every time that shows up. And as I've mentioned before, for what it's worth, if you're ever on a quiz show or something and you see a quote, this is verily, verily, and they ask you what book it's from, if it says it twice, it's from John. John's the only one who ever quotes him saying that twice. All the other Gospels, they only say it once. Anyway, that's a little sidebar that's not in your outline because it's worthless. anyway. This is a call to special attention. Jesus is saying, here's a message I have for you. I say this to you, and it's true, you can count on it. And then in the process, then, what he says is a little surprising. He makes a kind of I've called it enigmatic, because it's you got to think about it a bit to figure out what he's getting at. An enigmatic prophecy about Peter's death. A prophecy about Peter's death. The first part isn't actually a prophecy. He says that in Peter's youth, If we're going to paraphrase, essentially what he's getting at is in Peter's youth, he pretty much assumed that he was in control of his own actions, his own movements and activities. Now, Jesus isn't quite that general. He focuses on two specific activities. He mentions two specific activities. He said, when you were younger, you buckled your own belt and walked where you wished. All right. To gird yourself is to buckle your fasten your own sash. You buckled your own belt and walked where you wished. Walked where he wished. And no, that's not a prophecy, as I said. That's really just a statement of fact about the past. Prophecy is what comes next, and he's predicting that that's no longer going to be true at the end. He says, but when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands. Someone else will buckle your belt, will gird you, or him, and I put it in the third person. When he's old, he'll stretch out his hands. Someone else will gird him and will take him where he does not want to go. Now, to stretch out your hands was a euphemism for crucifixion. And I suspect that on this particular morning, this would have been especially poignant. I imagine as he stood there that Jesus gestured as he spoke. And he said, and when you're old, you will stretch out your hands. And his sleeves rode up and revealed those scars at the base of his palms from his own crucifixion just scant days before. We don't know how long. It was less than 6 weeks because he was only there for 40 days with them after his resurrection. So it was sometime less than that, probably 2 to 3 weeks. And those new spike marks would have been so vivid. We're so familiar with this that I think it's difficult to appreciate how Peter would have felt that day. Often during his ministry for the last 3.5 years, Jesus had mentioned that he was calling people to take up their cross and follow me. All this time, the disciples had assumed he was speaking metaphorically. Surely he doesn't mean a real cross. Well, Jesus has just come from the cross. And now he's telling Peter, you're going to stretch out your hands. And there's a reminder of what he has said all along. Because I suspect that even after Christ had gone to an actual cross, they still might not have thought that this would apply to them literally. Well, here's evidence that it might. And in Peter's case, that it's going to. Jesus is telling Peter that's precisely what's going to be required of him. And it's only been maybe 3 weeks previously that Peter had been so frightened by the prospect of Jesus' crucifixion that Peter denied he had anything to do with him. That he even knew him. He denied it 3 times with an oath. You know, when we read this passage in John 21, we're prone to read the section about feed my sheep and say, what a gentle, kind, compassionate call back to service and restoration. But there's really nothing soft about this. Having established Peter, yes, you're going to serve me, but you're going to die like I did, and you ran like a scared rabbit just a few weeks ago from the whole notion. You turned against me to avoid the very thing you're going to have to embrace. Now, included in this, he's telling Peter, essentially, you will live to old age, but you're going to do so knowing every day, every morning when you get up, you are going to know that you are going to die by crucifixion. And with every passing day, that death comes closer. That's the program to which you've been appointed, Peter. So yeah, it was kind to forgive him and to restore him to fellowship, but it was not soft. And then there's an unexpected turn of phrase. As John says, not what we really expect. He does not say that Jesus said this to signify how Peter would die. He didn't say that. That's kind of what we expect. And that's kind of what we assume that's what he said, but he didn't actually say that. He says that this signified by what manner of death Peter would glorify God. We don't like to think about death that way. We tend not to think about death that way. This indicated, as I put it in the outline, it indicated the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Peter's been told he's going to die by crucifixion, and it's an excruciating, torturous way to die. But one of the things that Peter's been assured of right here is that when it comes time to die, he will glorify God. He won't run again. That's got to be encouraging. You know, when the chips are down at the end, Peter, you'll be faithful. By this death, you will glorify God. Peter knew he would never again deny his Lord. He would spend his life in ministry. He would go to a death that he would rather have not had to experience, but he would do so as a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. Modern-day charlatans claim to have ministries of faith healing. Much of the charismatic and holiness movements make similar claims. They frequently indicate, sometimes blatantly, that you can bring glory to God only by trusting Him to heal you. They imply, sometimes blatantly state, that if you aren't healed, it's your own fault, that it's not God's fault. They presume that sickness and death is always due to disobedience or to unbelief. We've already noted in John's Gospel, in the case of Lazarus, that sickness and death can be to the glory of God. In this case, Jesus is telling Peter his death would be to the glory of God. In fact, the way this is worded implies to my thinking that this is true for every saint. But in Peter's case, there's a particular death he revealed by what manner of death he would glorify God. You know, we're so prone to think when someone... We have our own... Let me back up and start this sentence over. We have our own timetable in view. We assume that if God's fair and if a person lives for the Lord, then they ought to live to 70 or 80 years of age and die peacefully in their sleep. But where do we get that idea? Not from Scripture. We assume that if somebody dies at 30, there must have been something wrong. What do you do with a guy like David Brainerd? You remember David Brainerd, missionary to the Iroquois Indians? I think it was the Iroquois, one of the northeastern tribes. He died at, 31, 32 years old, years of age? Gave his life. What do you do with Nate Saint, who went to the Aka Indians and was murdered when he first got there? Well, you know what? I think in their cases, God said, you get to come home early. You get to graduate early. You get to skip class. Okay? But we're so prone to think of that way, we forget. You know, go back to the antediluvian list of patriarchs. Which of them do we remember as the one who walked with God? His name was Enoch. Enoch was 365 years old when God took him. You say, man, that's old. But that's young in the context of those days when they were living to be in their mid-900s. And all of a sudden, Enoch's missing. And everybody's saying, what happened to Enoch? I thought he was a good guy. Well, God said to Enoch, you can come on now. Already showed us in John chapter 17, Jesus' prayer to the Father is, Lord, I want them to be with me where I am so they can behold me in my glory and share it with you. And we're so often praying, Lord, let me stay here a little bit longer. When Jesus is praying, bring them on home. We could pray at cross purposes sometimes, can't we, with Christ? Well, Jesus here has told Peter by what manner of death he would glorify God. Now, this conversation is being held about 30 years before Peter went to his death under sentence from Nero in Rome. The Bible doesn't record Peter's death. Traditional historians do. non-biblical records. We have no way to prove or disprove them, but we have no reason to doubt their veracity, that Peter was crucified in Rome. The records indicate that Peter, the tradition indicates that Peter, when he was sentenced to die, he requested that he be crucified upside down because he didn't believe he deserved to die the same way his Savior did. He didn't want to be remembered as having died the same way his Savior did. One of the traditions that is often forgotten is that the records also indicate that Peter's wife had traveled with him through much of his ministry, and the Roman officials required Peter to watch his wife crucified before they crucified him. So here Jesus has told Peter something of what kind of death, by what kind of death he would glorify Jesus. And so Jesus, having said all this to Peter, says to him, "Follow me. Follow me." Now, if you are working for an advertising company and you're trying to come up with a good slogan to recruit followers, that's probably not going to make your list. Stretch out your hands. You know, when you're old, you're going to stretch out your hands, you're going to be crucified, and you're going to die this way, so sign on today. Well, Peter signed on, didn't he? He said, "That's what I've signed on for." We remember the betrayals and the denials, and we forget maybe that Jesus explained all this, and he said to Peter, "Follow me." And to kind of borrow a line from Jesus' earlier ministry that I believe implied by the context, what he was saying is, "Peter, you know, you tried to throw aside your cross in the courtyard of the high priest, but it's time to take up your cross again and follow me." John said he wrote this gospel so readers would believe in Jesus and have life in his name. But what he's doing in this epilogue, this brief epilogue, is reminding us, first of all, that Jesus' call to follow is not a call to an easy life. It's not a call to an easy life. You know, a popular preacher has said, "You can have your best life now, but if this is my best life, this is not what I want. There's a better life coming." And the purveyors of that kind of a prosperity gospel are liars. They are false teachers. The Bible does not present that. Jesus does not save any of us so that we can enjoy easy lives. Jesus saves us and calls us to get engaged in a war which will have the support of the Lord Himself and the support of fellow believers, but we're going to face the hatred of pretty much everybody else. And so don't be surprised. When nobody, you know, when the world loves us, there's probably a problem with the version of Christianity we're expressing. Jesus' call to follow is instead a call to a life of sacrifice. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter. Follow me. It's not a call to something easy. The next years are not going to be easy for you, Peter. It's a call to a life of sacrifice. Your sacrifice of your time, sacrifice of our resources, ultimately even the sacrifice of our lives potentially, and all of that for the glory of God. That's what he's called us to. And as we come to the conclusion of John's gospel, we need to see that's what John is and Jesus are telling us. But it's not just the climactic end of our lives that he's talking about, because he moves on and we see in the next section, the next couple of verses, the daily submission of following Christ. Besides that ultimate sacrifice of following him even to death, there's the daily submission of following Christ. And as I read verses 20 and 21, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them and said, "Lord, what about this man?" And I find myself thinking, and Peter's back. There's the Peter we remember. Okay? There's the Peter we're used to. Asking the boneheaded question
right? a bad time, putting his foot in his mouth. That's kind of the Peter that we've seen before. His restoration of Jesus' restoration of Peter to fellowship, the prophecy of Peter's death reverberating his brain. Peter turns around and he sees John. Now, John is not named here, but I believe these verses provide some of the clearest evidence that we have that this person that's identified in John's gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved is actually John. Catholic doctrine doesn't believe that, by the way, and much of modern critical scholarship doesn't believe that. They believe this is some other disciple, one that just remains a mystery, a mysterious one in the background, and they don't believe it's John. I think we've got good reason to believe that, to insist that this is John. As I said here in the outline, he identified him as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John has never identified himself anywhere in this book. He doesn't identify himself by name. He doesn't identify anybody in his family by name. They've showed up unnamed. He talks about the sons of Zebedee. That's the closest he comes to identifying anybody as a family member. But in case we're not sure, he points to one recent incident in which he'd been identified earlier. He's identified as the one who leaned back on Jesus' bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" And that happened in John chapter 13, when Jesus was explaining one of them would betray him, and Peter had signaled to the one whom Jesus loved, who was closest to him, and he asked him. And so this one asked, "Who is the one who betrays you?" And again, I think it's interesting, as I've mentioned before, here's another example of John paraphrasing his own statement in different words. That's not a direct quote, but it's close. So how do we know it's John? By the process of elimination, because in that context, in John 13, we're told that it was one of the disciples who had been with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, who had seen Jesus' glory. John tells us at the beginning of his gospel that we beheld his glory as one who is of the Son of God. And there were only three who saw his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember who they were? Peter, James, and John. They were the only three. Well, we already know this, the disciple whom Jesus loved can't be Peter, because often Peter's the one talking to that guy. So he can't be Peter. He can't be James either, because by the time John wrote this book, James has been dead for about three decades. Maybe five decades. James died early. He was martyred in Jerusalem when Herod decided to kill some of the leaders among the disciples. He killed James, and then he took Peter, and God let Peter go. So James has been dead for decades. That just leaves John, unless you got a mysterious fourth guy that was up there that nobody knows about, that nobody mentioned anywhere, that the Catholic position has to have. It only leaves John as the guy who this could be. Well, what he says is Peter turns around and sees him. I believe we can say without fear of contradiction that it's John. He saw what John was doing. Now, in the text that I read, it says that he saw he was following them. And the word "them" is in italics because it's not in the original Greek. It's supplied by the translators for the purpose of English style, and I think it actually obscures the point. I think it'd be better to simply read, "Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, following." Because Jesus just said to Peter, "Follow me," and he turns around and here's John doing what Jesus told Peter he's supposed to do. John is actively following, as I've got it for the outline's sake. He identified him as actively following Jesus. What Peter has been told he needs to do, John never stopped doing. He's been doing it all along. John's love, John's obedience, John's commitment have never been in doubt. It's Peter's love that needed to be reaffirmed. John is following faithfully. And so Peter turns around, he sees him following, and he says, "What about this man?" Now, I'll be honest, I'm not positive what attitude we should attribute to Peter with that question. It's possible that we should assume that his question was stated in a humble manner, And then he means, if that's what you expect of me, Jesus, that I'll be dying by crucifixion, but that I will glorify you in my death, I hope you can also assure him he will glorify God in his death. It's possible that's what Peter means. However, I somehow doubt that. For a couple of reasons. There's something about the phrasing that feels competitive. Furthermore, the tone of Jesus' response seems to imply that's not what Peter had in mind. Okay? But that's not what Peter meant. And there's at least a little bit of pride in this. I mean, if I have to die by crucifixion, what's he have to do? What about him? What's your plan for him? And so when Jesus answered, Jesus' response, his reply, was not information. It was a rebuke. It was not information. He didn't tell him. He didn't answer the question about what his plan is for John. It was a rebuke. He said, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? To paraphrase that just a bit for the outline, I stated it not as a question, but as a statement so we can get in a single line. Jesus' plan for John was none of Peter's business. It's essentially what Jesus is saying. That's not Peter's business. Peter, you might be the leader of the apostles. I might have just appointed you to feed my sheep. But that does not make you privy to all the details of my plan for every one of the disciples or every one of the believers who will follow me in future ministry. Peter, you're going to be crucified, but if I want John to live until the second coming, what difference does it make to you? I mean, was Peter going to object that what Jesus expected of him wasn't fair? You know, what Jesus says to Peter and what Peter needs to learn is something each of us would do well to keep in mind. Bottom line, Jesus is the master. We're the servants. We don't get asked those questions. He's in charge. He gets to decide. Paul uses the figure of a potter and the clay. The clay doesn't say to the potter, why did you make me like this? Just remember who you are. You're the clay. He's the potter. He's in charge. In Romans chapter 9. And, you know, the master has the authority over the servants. The servants do not have the right to object to the master's treatment. What Jesus has promised each one of us is that we'll be rewarded in heaven. But he's also told us we're going to have to live hard lives. But we must not spend time comparing ourselves among ourselves. No two of us are going to bear identical burdens in this life. No two of us will bear identical burdens in life or in death. The degree of difficulty, maybe I should say the degree of perceived difficulty or suffering, is not indicative of the measure of God's love. Why do I have to suffer so much and she has life so easy or he has life so easy? For starters, you don't know what they're dealing with. You're only presuming to know what they're dealing with, and there's a very good likelihood that there are things in their life that are hard that they haven't shared with you. I mean, you can pretty much guarantee that. It's one of the problems with, I think it's one of the weaknesses with the way we tend to do church, if I can say it that way. We get dressed up, come to church, act as if everything's fine because we don't want to let anybody know what we're dealing with. And what we really need is a hospital to bind up our wounds. Sometimes we fail one another by not necessarily having the compassion to help bind wounds, and because we make people afraid to share those wounds. So they're even afraid to tell us what those wounds might be. Anyway, that's another subject. But the truth is, the master has specific programs of service for each one of his servants. And the circumstances of your life and my life are under his sovereign control. And we've got to be careful not to start demanding that that Jesus tell us everything he's got in mind, or that it be, you know, it's not fair that I got, you know, that I got to do this and they don't, or pastors are just as susceptible. Okay? Why am I having to deal with this problem and he doesn't seem to have to deal with these kind of problems in his ministry? How come he's making more money than I am? How come he has the bigger church? You know what? Christ is in charge. And we just have to remember that. And I got to tell you, if even Peter, when he asked Jesus, what about him? Jesus said, none of your business. Then I better be really careful about telling Jesus I expect an explanation. So Jesus told Peter what he ought to do instead of asking, what about this guy? He says, what is that to you? He says, you follow me. He told him again. Peter must focus on following Christ. John's already following me, Peter. Why are you worried about John? You need to emulate John. You follow me too. But, you know, we all know Christians who spend a lot of their lives moaning about one thing or another. And that's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to get over ourselves, stop worrying about everybody else's business, get down to the business of following the Lord Jesus. Not just to be prepared to glorify him at the end of our lives, but to focus on the daily activity of submitting to his authority and living for his glory all day. What John's doing in following along is what Peter's got to start doing again. He needs to resume. And then John adds this comment for clarification. He comments for clarification. By the time he wrote this gospel, this account has been preached for decades, and it had spawned a widely held believed rumor. John's comment here is kind of an aside. It's not directly related to the point of the passage. He's saying that too many people got distracted from Jesus telling them to follow me, and they missed the actual point. And it became rumored that John wouldn't die. John wasn't going to die. That he would live till Christ returned and go into the kingdom alive. By the way, that rumor persists today. I got an email not too long ago from a guy who's written a book, and he wanted me to comment on his book. And he's contacting churches and pastors, I guess, because he contacted me through our website. He wanted me to read his book and comment on whether or not, and his book's entitled, Is John Still Alive? Okay. I want to say, what is that to you? Okay. I just don't see any value in that debate. And I have serious doubts that that's the point, that that was what Jesus was saying. John says this to debunk that. The fact that he was still alive several years after the other disciples had died was giving the rumor some traction. The Romans have even tried to kill him more than once. They poured boiling oil on him twice, and he didn't die, so they put him into exile. And so people were beginning to think maybe this was what this was really going to happen. And John says, no. He says that, by the way, this is one of the very rare times in John's gospel where he repeats a statement verbatim. He's very careful to quote it exactly. When Jesus said that to Peter and then he says this is what he says it exactly in very precise wording. If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Those who had heard that Jesus said John wasn't going to die needed to understand Jesus didn't say that. That's what he says. Jesus didn't say that John wasn't going to die. He's making a point to Peter. He's not making a prediction about John. In this context, there was nothing there that was a prediction about John. He was just telling Peter, look, what I got in mind for him doesn't matter to you. You just follow me. To draw conclusions upon the basis of that statement is not profitable. And so John was debunking that theory, that rumor that was going around. In the final two verses, we have a closing signature for John's gospel. Now, I got to tell you, there's a lot of scholarly debate about who wrote these two verses. A lot of commentary spent a lot of time discussing the wording of verse 24 because he uses a plural pronoun to refer to himself as we. I think it's what he's doing. One popular theory holds that the other apostles wrote this, that they're the we who know this testimony is true. But as far as I can tell, the other apostles were all dead by now. Another theory is that a couple of the church leaders, perhaps Polycarp and Ignatius, two men that were trained by John, maybe they wrote the last two verses. I don't think any of these theories are particularly convincing. The simplest, most likely interpretation is John's using a fairly common writer's device. He has consistently avoided referring to himself directly throughout this gospel. Now here he comes to the place where he wants to sign it off, and he's going to refer to himself, and he still obscures it just a little by using the plural, which is fairly common. And I believe what he's saying here is he's affirming his own eyewitness testimony. And again, using testimony, the word testimony in the forensic sense. Basically, this is tantamount to an oath in court as he's swearing to the verity of every word he's written. I mentioned before the most popular view on how to understand John's gospel, because it's so different from the other gospels, including the official position of the Catholic Church today, is that John should not be taken literally in the stories that he tells, the accounts of the miracles and so on. We shouldn't take him literally because he's making up most of them to make a spiritual point. And if that's your method for interpreting John's gospel, the last two verses is a blatant lie, because he's swearing to the truth of every word. I do not accept that kind of scholar, that pseudo-scholarship that claims that John was making stuff up to make a spiritual point. If he's making it up, it undermines the spiritual point he's trying to make. John's a reliable witness. He swears so. If he's making a case for the deity of Jesus Christ, and if he's making up the evidence, he's no longer a reliable witness. And here he swears to being a reliable witness. I think that undermines any credibility that other theory might have gained. Because here he claims that this is his sworn testimony. But he's not claiming to be the only reliable witness. He's not saying, don't listen to Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Read mine, because I'm the only reliable witness. He's not saying that. In fact, I think he implies the affirmation of the others, because he says no account could include every detail. Nobody's written every detail. There are a lot of other things about what Jesus did. There are many true things John did not include. I put it that way. Now, I think he's admitting to using hyperbole when he adds the words, I suppose, that the world could not contain the books. That if everything were written, he says, the world would overflow with books. That does not mean that we should scour ancient libraries looking for old texts that give us more information. There are some, you know, the Dan Browns of this world are trying to do that. There were other gospels written, but they were written later by forgers, and they claimed authority on the basis of this verse. But upon careful examination by the scholars of the day, only the four we have were all but the four we have were discredited as fraudulent. Some of the others may include truthful accounts, because there are a lot of things Jesus did that aren't recorded. But none of the others are reliable, and we really don't have any way to evaluate them authoritatively. So we come back to the closing verses of the previous chapter. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe Jesus is a Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. We have in the Gospels, in John's Gospel, enough. We don't have everything, but we have enough. We have what we need. I like the point Leon Morris makes. It's a valid point. He says, there's much more about Jesus than we know. It is fitting for us to bring our study of the gospel to a close with the reminder of the limitations of our knowledge. It is well for us to be appreciative of the knowledge we have and to show due gratitude to God for what He's revealed. But we should not exaggerate. Our knowledge of the truth is at best partial. The reader who appreciates the significance of these final words is kept humble. there are things about Christ that haven't been revealed or recorded. However, R.C. Sproul makes this, I think, accurate and appropriate comment. He says, but we have enough. I can't contain the Gospel of John. Can you? Okay. The record that we have is enough to sate our appetites and call us back to this testimony again and again and again. I don't need more information. What I need is to accept and live by the information I have. All right. So here at the close of John's Gospel, just to summarize this, Jesus has challenged Peter to love him supremely. He's charged him to be prepared to sacrifice everything for Christ. Peter will never again back down. He becomes a bold and fearless minister. He'll minister for 30 years. He'll go to his execution gladly to bring glory to God by his life and by his death. And something else we learn is the supreme motive for our service to Christ must be love for Christ. Love for Christ himself. We too may be called upon to face martyrdom for our faith. You know, 30 years ago, that sounded pretty unlikely, but it's sounding more and more likely these days as the same charges on which the early church, for which the early church was persecuted, the charge that the Roman government made against the early church was hatred of the people. How many preachers are being accused of hate speech today in America for preaching Jesus Christ is the only way and for naming sin? I think the environment has turned considerably more hostile. And it's possible that we too will be called upon to face martyrdom for love for our love for Christ and the truth of the gospel. But you know what? We have in the Gospel of John and in the Scriptures a reliable witness upon which to stand. And we have a glorious destiny to anticipate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for John and for his faithful recording of your word for our sake. Lord, we thank you that your Spirit has kept the word for our use. And Lord, we thank you for your Spirit's work in our own hearts to reveal its truth and to bring us to conviction of sin and to repentance and to faith in Christ. And Lord, I pray that believers will be encouraged today that we might live our lives and go to our deaths to bring glory to God. And Lord, I pray that if there's one here today without Christ, that they will recognize their need, they'll repent of their sin, and they'll turn to Him even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Take our hymn.